God will come through all ways. And that's certainly the story of what's going on in Genesis with the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the end result as well as the current situations. Now, your situations might be there too. We had a long conversation with a friend yesterday about many of the things that God has brought Bobby and I through during our 50 years together. And God has continued always to prove faithful, and that is who we count on. Now this morning, I want to talk about Leah and Rachel, the mothers of Israel's tribes through Jacob. And this is kind of an insert into the story of Jacob, because we'll have some more to say about him as his story continues to show God's faithfulness. But it's a story of really keeping it all in the family. And that makes it kind of interesting as we continue on in the scripture. Now, let's see. I have a bump in my schedule there. So there it is. I'll just keep it on this slide for a minute. As God builds his special people, he's keeping it in the family. And he's using some unusual people. Abraham heard the call of God to leave Ur in the Chaldean territories and go toward a new land of promise with his father Terah. Abraham was stalled for a while in Haran in northwest Mesopotamia, modern Turkey. As the children of Terah are listed, we find that Abram, as he was known at home, was married to his niece Sarah, his younger brother. Haran had died young, and this was a way of keeping the family line strong. After Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah in Canaan, in their old age, by the miracle of God, Abraham had his servant go back to Haran, the place named the same as his lost brother, and bring back a wife for Sarah, for Isaac. Now, God helped that along. Not so long after Sarah's death, Isaac married his second cousin, Rebekah, the great-granddaughter of Terah through Nahor and Bethuel. She was the brother of Laban. After Rebekah had given birth to Esau and Jacob, and Esau had married northern Canaanite women, Jacob was sent to find a wife in her family's clan back in the area of Haran. And there, Jacob was married to his cousins Leah and Rachel. This is the story as Jacob's wives. All the patriarchs, Hebrews, were born from women of Ur, from whence Abram was called, and the family that had moved to Haran to avoid intermingling their line with the Canaanite women. Now, we have exceptions that Ishmael's mother was Egyptian, but although he was firstborn of Abram, was not the child of God's promise, that was Isaac. Esau was firstborn of Isaac by a minute, but he dishonored his birthright, then married Hittite or Canaanite women of Syria, and then one of Ishmael's daughters. So let's get to Leah and Rachel's story. It begins with Jacob's eye problem. Well, as I call it. At any rate, his googly eyes for the younger, prettier daughter to his uncle Laban. Rachel the shepherd, whom he first met and kissed at Laban's well. Now, we shared most of that finding story last week, but I'll share a little recap of it in our serial. Laban, the brother of the scheming Rebekah, was a sly and scheming man. Because he knew Jacob was head over heels in love with his younger daughter, he saw a way to capitalize on the presence of his nephew Jacob. "What shall your wages be," he asked, "since you're hanging around and tending the sheep?" Well, Jacob said in Genesis 29:18, here's how it comes. Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, "I'll work for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, this was a pretty dangerous move for Jacob, and he was pretty specific in what he said. But he had just indentured himself to Laban. effectively selling himself into slavery for a 7-year period. That was what his eye problem, his love at first sight, did for Jacob. But Scripture tells us, as the time flew by, finally he came to the end of those 7 years, and then Jacob said to Laban in Genesis 29:21, "Since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her." It was pretty plain what was up in the story there. Well, we don't really want to get stuck in last week's story, but we want to keep the setup in mind for today's study. And we read that Laban called the wedding feast, and then he planted his oldest daughter in the marriage tent. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her, Genesis 29:23. And then in 29:25, we read this. When morning came, Jacob woke up, opened his eyes, and there was Leah. So he said to Laban, "What have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" Well, this was the nature of Laban's contact with Jacob. Jacob the heel grabber, Jacob the sly one, Jacob the one who had gotten his way over his older brother Esau, who had gotten his father's blessing for the future, who had received the promise of God, was put under the sly maneuverings of his uncle Laban. And because of that, Laban had a proposal for him. He said, "Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we'll also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me." Well, Jacob was still head over heels in love. But this time Laban had set the contract. "You will be my indentured servant for 7 more years of contract labor. And Jacob agreed. We read that Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Well, here we are. Jacob has 2 wives now. Genesis, we have what he was waiting for. This man, now in his 40s, with two wives, Jacob had finally gotten what he was looking for. And so, 29:30, he slept with Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Well, now there's the issue that creates the huge rivalry between the sisters Leah and Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The scripture doesn't pull any punches on that. It's really clear about Jacob's error in favoring his heartbeat over what God was trying to pour into him and give to him. What that probably meant is that Leah did all the heavy lifting while Rachel got the cushy jobs, as well as other things going on. But Jacob's favoritism of Rachel was seen by God, who was building a people for his own. And this time, God favored the elder sister. And for a while, it seems that God loves Leah best. Now, that's kind of a good payback at this point in the story. Leah is heartbroken at how things have turned out. She's first wife by law and by family order, and she loves Jacob, but Jacob doesn't return the love. She is not the first wife in her husband's heart, and Leah longs for love. And so we read that God's heart is tender toward Leah. He blesses her and holds back some extra blessings from Rachel. In 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Well, this, again, increased some rivalry between the sisters. There's all kinds of things going on. And the next thing that happens is that Leah bears 4 sons to Jacob. Now, of course, this probably took 4 years to happen, but it happens 1 verse at a time in Genesis. Leah takes her position as first wife in Jacob's household, and by God's blessing bears 4 sons in 4 years, yet she knows every time that Jacob comes into her tent, it's not for love, but for growing his shepherd's family. And so, Reuben is born. My affliction is seen. That's the meaning of the name Reuben. In Genesis 29:32, Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." She was so hungry for love, so hungry for love. And yet, she was still neglected. Well, so then, she bore another son, Simeon. The Lord has heard. And the way that the scripture records it directly, in 29:33 of Genesis, she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "The Lord heard that I am neglected and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She named him Simeon. The Lord has heard me. Well, not much changed. Not much changed. And over this year, it was time again, and she became pregnant again. And so next was the son, Levi. Finally attached to Jacob, so Leah hoped, so hungry for love, so needing the love of Jacob during all this time. She was the workhorse of the family, she was the childbearer of the family, but she was not first in the heart of Jacob. 29:34, she conceived again, gave birth to a son, said, "At last my husband will become attached to me, because I born 3 sons for him." Therefore, he was named Levi. The name means attached, which is also the reason that the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe, attached to God, by vow and by purpose there. But the problem was that it didn't change much in the relationship between Jacob and Levi. There was still Rachel getting all the honor and Leah getting all the hard work. But God continued to bless Leah. So next was born Judah. God will be praised. And here's kind of a change in Leah's response. No longer is she desperately looking for the love of Jacob, her husband. This time, she decides something very important. She decides, verse 29:35, that she would praise the Lord. So listen to it. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. And then Leah stopped having children. Judah is close to the word, the Hebrew word for praise in Latin. It's jubilate, but it's Judah, it's part of the word for praise and joyous celebration of what God has done. And so that is the name that Judah brings. And the change in Leah's heart was to seek the honor of God instead of the love of her husband. Now, we don't have a full resolution to the story yet because we're certainly not done. Remember how many children Jacob had? He has 12, right? We know the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And up to this point, Leah had given 4 sons. Bam, 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 bam. You know, you had Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. It wasn't that Jacob was hands-off of Rachel, certainly. It's just that things weren't working out for Rachel. So she was at the end of her patience. She decided to take it out on her husband as Rachel takes charge of the childbearing for a moment. I don't think it was clear to Rachel yet that for now Leah's body was taking a rest, just a rest from pregnancies. But Rachel was doing her own scheming, even as she made a demand of Jacob in Genesis 31 and 2. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons or I will die," she said to Jacob. Well, it's interesting that Jacob now got angry at his most loved wife. It was all because of making a demand that he was not able to fulfill. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? Has he not withheld offspring from you?" Well, he snaps back at Rachel with a dose of reprimand and shaming. And so Rachel spills her plans to Jacob. "My servant will bear my children according to the law of the land." As Rachel gives birth, Rachel gives Bilhah to Jacob. That's part of the scheming. This was like Sarah had done with her servant Hagar to try and rush the plans of God along with Abram. But God was in this, for he wasn't through trying to humble Rachel's pride a little bit. See, Rachel knew she was most loved, and she held that over her sister Leah pretty regularly. But God wanted to watch over Rachel and yet break her pride a bit. Rachel schemed then to give Bilhah, her handmaid, to Jacob according to the law of the land. As Bilhah bore a son, it would be Rachel's. They said, "Born on my knees," those particular positions they used for childbirth in the Mideast at that time. And here's how it reads in the scripture, Genesis 33-6. "Then she said, 'Here's my maid, Bilhah, go sleep with her. She'll bear children for me so that through her, I too can build a family.' So Rachel gave her slave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son." Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. Yes, he's heard me and given me a son." So she named him Dan. So that's the fifth son born to Bilhah for Rachel. Of course, one son born through her servant could not match the four sons born through Leah. And Bilhah was allowed another opportunity with Jacob. And Jacob's sixth son is born to Bilhah in Genesis 37 and 8. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "In my wrestlings with God, I wrestled with my sister and won," and she named him Naphtali, a word that means wrestling. So here is Rachel with two sons. One named "He has vindicated me," and one named "I have wrestled." We know them as Dan and Naphtali, those names that come in the list of the tribes of Israel. So the competition is on. And Leah is not going to be taken out of the picture. So Leah then gives Zilpah, her slave, to Jacob. And so Leah's in there getting an up against Rachel again. And in Genesis 39, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And so she decides to do what her sister did. And Jacob's seventh son is now born. In Genesis 30:10-11, Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune," and named him Gad, which means fortunate. And so then we have, right away, Jacob's eighth son is born. So it's a matter of kind of moving around the fertility here and making use of what's available to build the tribes of Israel through Jacob, through Rachel, through Leah, through Bilhah, and through Zilpah. The eighth son is born here in Genesis 30, 12, and 13. That Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she named him Asher, which happens to mean happy. So there you go. Zilpah's son, named by Leah good fortune and happy, were brought into the household. It's not quite the seven dwarfs here with those names. It's moved along differently, and we'll end up with 12 of them after all anyway. Jacob's quiver is getting full. Eight sons, two wives, two concubines. He had to keep working hard to make all of this stuff pay off. But now we have a twist to the story that we have to find some context for. It's about those mandrakes. Have you ever wondered that? What's with the mandrakes in the story of Rachel and Leah? We don't know much about the mandrake plant in ancient Middle Eastern culture, but we're about to get a lesson in their importance. Here's the story of Leah. Leah's firstborn, Reuben, as he's out in the field helping at the wheat harvest. When Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, "I'm happy." Let's see, I got that one doubled. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother Leah, Rachel asked, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Well, this is a challenge, apparently. We didn't know it would be a challenge. Why would Rachel be so hungry to have the mandrakes? Mandrakes grew as a weed in the wheat field. When you pulled them out of the ground, they had this long, up to 2-foot root and a little top, blue flowers and a small little fruit that looked like a little yellow tomatillo. Just little things like that. Well, Leah replied to Rachel, "Isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you want to take my son's mandrakes?" Well, then Rachel said, "Jacob can sleep with you tonight if you give me some mandrakes." And so, when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come with me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So Jacob slept with her that night. Well, we don't know why these plants are such a big deal. Reuben found them as weeds in the wheat, but from iBible I found this. The mandrake is a member of the nightshade family that includes some of the most poisonous plants, such as nightshades, but also some of the most common vegetables, such as potatoes and tomatoes, and mandrakes. In R.C. Sproul's Ligonart Ministries, he wrote a devotional that included some news about these plants. The mandrake is a Mediterranean plant with blue flowers in the winter, yellow plum-like fruit in the summer. It's been desired in many cultures because of a belief that it is an aphrodisiac and promotes fertility. So, these qualities, coupled with the fact it was only rarely found in the area of Paddan Aram where they lived, explains why both Leah and Rachel wanted this. Rachel herself has not yet borne any children. Leah has become temporarily infertile, and both are seeking a cure in the mandrake. Well, as this push and pull goes on, these primary players don't come off all that positively. Rachel and Leah are both showing superstition by putting their hope in a plant without asking God's a blessing on the potential medicine. It's no wonder that Leah accuses Rachel of stealing her husband, since Jacob's profound and sinful neglect of Leah is evident in her willingness to trade the rare mandrakes for just one night with him. Rachel, in a sense, prostitutes Jacob by offering him to Leah for the desired fruit. It's really a bigger push and pull than we have just from the scripture. We got to get the context, always the context, to fill this in. And suddenly, this becomes, we start to understand why the mandrakes were a big deal. Other than that, it was kind of like, you know, what, we're trading flowers? Do you like daisies? What is it? But when you understand what the background of the mandrake was, you really get a different point of view. Well, Rachel is plainly more concerned to bear children of her own than she is for her sister's welfare. But both women are willing to barter for relational and sexual intimacy with Jacob, things that we really should never trade so grossly. But in all of this, Rachel got her mandrakes, but Leah bears two more sons. This kind of backfired a bit, I think. So as Leah slept with Jacob and over time bore two more sons, Issachar, Jacob's ninth son, Issachar, is Leah's reward. In Genesis 30, 17 to 21, God listened to Leah. She conceived. She bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband. And she named him Issachar. And that is a word that means reward. And then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. God had given me a good gift, Leah said. This time, my husband will honor me because I bore him six sons. And she named him Zebulun, which means honor. Later, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Well, so Zebulun, Jacob's tenth son, Leah's honor restored. The quiver is getting pretty full here as it seems that Rachel's hopes were dashed. Leah found favor for childbearing. Rachel is still childless. But this was the work of God. For God needed Rachel to fit in his place of purpose for the coming years. And Rachel had ignored God for a bit, focusing on anything she could grasp, hungry to have children of her own. Leah hungry for the love of her husband, Rachel hungry to have children of her own. And she, as she fed into those legends of the mandrake's fertility. Well, in the iBible it says Rachel sees the mandrakes as a way for her to bear a child with Jacob. Then Leah has another child, and another, and another, a girl. It's still nothing for Rachel. The mandrakes were not the answer. Several years before, in the conversation with Jacob, Rachel says, give me children or I will die. And Jacob said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Here's the lesson in that. It is not the mandrakes that made the difference. It was God. Rachel got the mandrakes. Leah got the children. And Rachel was still out on her own. But finally, it's Rachel's turn. Genesis 30, 22 to 24. We read this. Then God remembered Rachel. Oh, good for Rachel this time. He listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add another son to me. Joseph means, may he add. Jacob, Joseph's 11th son, Rachel's blessing. Finally. Now, Joseph would be the key to the family's survival later on, and we'll get to that in a few weeks after we finish with Jacob, Esau, and God's continued promises made for the future of his people. And I'll talk about how Jacob's wealth increased and how that happened next week. But for now, I want us to note that God calls Jacob to return because this is something that involves Rachel and Leah and helps us to finish the story with them pretty well. And so what had happened is Jacob had gotten his flocks increased and Laban's other family members were complaining that Jacob was stealing all his father's flocks and getting rich at Laban's expense. And so God called Jacob to return. Genesis 31, 3 to 5. The Lord said to him, go back to the land of your ancestors and your family and I will be with you. Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flocks were. He said to them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And so he begins then to share God's message with Leah and Rachel so they might know that he is following the purposes of God right now, because some big changes are about to happen. In Genesis 31, 13 to 16, Jacob is relating to his wives what God had said. And Jacob says, God said, I am the God of Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. Get up, leave this land, and return to your native land. And so after telling them much more about what was going on in the background of this, it says, then Rachel and Leah answered him, do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he has sold us and has certainly spent our purchase price. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God says to you. These daughters, we're kind of done with Laban, their father, because of how things had gone during these years. He sold us for your slave labor. We're no more than chattel to him, so it really doesn't matter to us. And so the story moves on. Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Well, this is a next chapter as they're moving away from that area where Laban is. But we have something else that is about to happen, or that happens in the midst, and that is that Rachel grabs the goods. We come to this curious story about Rachel's bad behavior and the apparent theft of her brother's idols, but all is not quite as it seems in these few verses. Just like with the mandrakes, there's a lot of story that goes with these images that Rachel took off with. In Genesis 31:19, we read, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, in the Hebrew, the words that are used for these gods, when it's coming from Jacob's side, it usually the word that's used means inert images. In other words, it means carvings. That's all it means. But when Laban comes after him, he says, my gods, my household idols. So Laban had an entirely different point of view on this than did Jacob and the others. But there's a particular reason why this all happened. We read in the next passage that Laban comes, and he is angry, and he comes and he blames Jacob for stealing his gods. Jacob says, look, if you find them anywhere, then the person that has them is going to be killed. He did not know Rachel had them when he said that. But here's how it goes. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent and looked everywhere, but he did not find them. And Rachel said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before him, because the way of women is upon me. And so he searched the tent, but didn't find the household gods. Always a way to scheme with these girls. and a way to stay safe. And it's a good thing because I think that Laban would have gladly followed out Jacob's promise to have the one who stole the gods murdered. But we need to know what this is all about. And from the Anchor Bible by E.A. Spicer, this commentary comes through. According to the Nuzi documents, now that's a bunch of tablets, stone tablets they found in the area of Ur. And so we call them Hurrian-Law. According to those tablets, which have been found over and over to reflect the social customs of Haran that we find in the Bible, possession of the house gods could signify legal title to a given estate, particularly in cases out of the ordinary involving daughters, sons-in-law, or adopted sons. So this particular practice of Rachel's homeland supplies at least the motive that we can't see in the words that are preserved in Scripture. Rachel was in a position to know, or at least to suspect, that in conformance with local law, her husband was entitled to a specified share in Laban's estate. But she also had enough reason to doubt that her father would voluntarily transfer the images as formal proof of property release that she didn't trust him to do it. So the ultimate status of Laban's daughter and their maidservants could well have been involved in all of this. In other words, tradition shows Rachel as a resolute woman who didn't shrink from taking the law as she understood it into her own hands. And that's also why Laban was more concerned about the disappearance of the images than about anything else. For under this law, Jacob's status in Laban's household would normally be like self-enslavement, but that position would be altered if Jacob was recognized as the adopted son because of marriage. It would have really made the difference, but the possession of these household gods might well have shown who owned the property. Laban knew that he didn't have them, but he chose to act as though he did to save face. So he pretends that he's now being very magnanimous about all of this, but keeps up his pretense that he's the legal owner of everything in Jacob's possession. But he also knows that he never could have pressed that in a court of law. Well, it's interesting, his story stays in the Bible without any explanation because probably it was centuries before Moses got these records to write it down. And the story remained because it was true, but the reason for the story was no longer understood in the same way. But with all of this, after Laban chases down Jacob, they strike a peace deal. Jacob became angry, and he berated Laban. And he said to him, "What's my offense? What's my sin? Why have you hotly pursued me? You've felt through all my goods. What have you found? Have you found anything that's yours? Set here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What's been torn by wild beasts I didn't bring to you? I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night. My sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Well, Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children," trying to still claim ownership. "The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and I." So Jacob took a stone, set it up as a pillar. Now we're going to close this morning with a couple of important things. First, that God can confirms the promises that he had made to Jacob. When Laban leaves and they're finally moving away from his household, in Genesis 35, 9 to 13, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And then Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son, comes along. In Genesis 35, 16 to 18, the story turns a bit here. They journeyed from Bethel. They were in the land of Canaan. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to us, "Do not fear, you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. There we have the 12th son, Benjamin, second son of Rachel. And so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And for centuries, there was another building surrounding it. Well, the list of Jacob's sons goes like this. It is listed in order first of his wives in Genesis 35, 23 to 26. The sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn; Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, six of them. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin, the last two. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant: Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant: Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, we already noticed Benjamin was born between Bethel and Bethlehem. So Benjamin was actually the only son born in the Promised Land out of all the children of Israel. The others were born in Paddan Aram in northwestern Mesopotamia, the area of Syria. But now the final note in this is Leah's place of honor. It comes later in the chapters of Genesis toward the very end, Genesis 49:31, when Isaac was buried, where Jacob came to be buried. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah, as Jacob is asking Joseph to return his bones to the Promised Land. Leah is laying in the place of the family honor in the family tomb. Rachel's off by herself. I want you to know that, because God loved Leah, honored Leah, and Jacob finally came to honor her as well. Well, it's not about mandrakes. It's about God. It's not about images. It's about God's blessing. It's not about what we do. It's about what God does. And as we, as broken people, come into all of the challenges of our own life, we have to remember to place our trust in the only one who can save us. Place our trust in the God of our salvation. Place our trust in the one who heals the broken. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you love us, that you heal us, that you care for us. Now, Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us to lean on you, receive your grace, and receive your blessings. We thank you in Jesus' name.